Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. As we continue our harmony of the Gospels, we come to Mark's first chapter here. You remember, last Lord's Day, we considered that Luke gave us both the source and the authority of the Gospel records. It is as Luke writes from above. What he receives from divine inspiration. But what we find here in the first three verses of Mark's Gospel is Mark giving us an explanation of its content as well as its formal beginning. Where is it that we begin the life of Christ? And what is this life of Christ characterized as? And so, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Mark's Gospel, and we'll read here the first three verses. Once again, hear the word of our God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Before we get to this text, I want you to contemplate just for a moment a scene from the Old Testament. You remember in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet goes to Ahaz, king of Judah, by no means a godly king. And you remember in that context, Ahaz is facing an alliance between Syria and Ephraim. And that alliance is threatening the utter annihilation of God's people in the south, in Judah. God sends Isaiah, his prophet, to go to Ahaz. And the message that the prophet is tasked with is a message of good news, actually. As Ahaz and the rest of Israel are trembling like trees, as the prophet records it, the Lord comes bearing a message of grace, of mercy. The prophet takes the message to the king, and the king, by his answer to it, shows that he's not looking for refuge from the Lord. In a false show of piety, he says he won't ask. He won't ask the Lord for a sign. Brothers and sisters, he looked, oddly enough, to another king. He looked to the king of Assyria. Ahaz, we find out from 2 Kings, writes to Assyria and says that he, though he was a son of David, says that he would rather be considered a son of Assyria. That tells you where he was looking for refuge. Not from the Lord God, though God through his prophet gave him good news, but through man. The text that we come to this morning is, of course, a text that tells us that the life of Christ is indeed good news. But brothers and sisters, there are many who hear this, many who profess to be children of God, who are nevertheless looking for refuge to find a real need in their lives somewhere else. Mark's Gospel tells us that's entirely wrongheaded. We're considering just this morning the first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, over the summer, we considered John's prologue, the first 14 verses. And this last Lord's Day, as we already said, we considered the inscripturation of that life. But this is actually, this first verse, is the first time we encounter a word that's very familiar to us, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, again, familiar to us, the word euangelion. And the question that we need to take up this morning as we look at this text is, well, what is this word after all? Why is it that the life of Christ that we're considering this morning is called the Gospel, the euangelion? And friend, I know that we typically translate it, and it's fair enough to do so, as good news. Literally translated, that's a fair enough rendering. But I want you to understand that, first of all, this is not a word that comes to us only out of the New Testament. The New Testament writers, of course, use this copiously, but this was a word that was used long before the New Testament was written. You'll find this, for instance, in the likes of Homer, and the likes of Plutarch and so many other of the writers of ancient Greece. Strikingly, though, in every one of those contexts, the usage there is not just of good news generally. It's of profoundly good news. For instance, again, all of those writers, even Josephus as well, use the word euangelion to describe the announcement of something that is profoundly good, and they use it almost exclusively to describe a decisive military victory. This is not just good news, generally speaking. This is not just a light kind of thing. But this is good news of the greatest sort. You could translate it, perhaps, for our own day, as being wonderful news. News that is supposed to strike awe and shock in those who hear it. That's euangelion. But as the writers of the New Testament take this up, and the sense, of course, is the same, this is not just good news, as though we might describe somebody finding a lost coin being a good thing. This is profoundly good news. But what is the thing there described? What is it really pointing to? You may be surprised to know this, but friends, throughout the New Testament, this word is used to describe various aspects of our faith. For instance, it's used to describe the entire content of apostolic preaching. As you're looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 16, there the apostle describes all of his preaching as the euangelion, the gospel. Later on, the apostle will use it to describe the New Testament age, or the age of the new covenant. That's 2 Timothy 1, chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Perhaps most commonly for our own use, it's used to describe the grace of God as it's applied to the soul. Acts 20, 24, the gospel of grace, there Paul describes it. But in the text that we read prior to Mark, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle uses that word to describe nothing less than the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as his ascension. And strikingly, friend, in that text, you can go back to it if you'd like, but in that text, the apostle says, in the second verse here, that this is the gospel that he preached to them, and then he delivered it to them first of all, that which also he received. Now, that phrase, first of all, is not so much a phrase denoting temporality, meaning first of order, first chronologically. What he means there is actually first of logical order, or first of importance. In other words, what the apostle is saying, the first thing that is of importance that I've preached to you is what follows. And again, friend, as you look through the verses, that verse and all that subsequent, you find nothing less than a description of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friend, the usage of the gospel that the apostle has there is saying that the gospel, the meaning of the gospel that is of first importance, the meaning of the gospel that really is the thing upon which all of the other meanings hang, is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, before we go any further, there's a very simple application that we're to take from that. The apostolic gospel is not a man-centered gospel. Yes, it of course meets the needs of man, but it doesn't begin there. The gospel, first and foremost, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, it meets man's greatest need. But the focus of the gospel is not the need itself, but how God through Christ has met it. That's where the apostolic gospel begins. First of importance, says the apostle, is this: the very accomplishing of redemption. But friend, Mark's gospel tells us not only that this gospel is that which is of profound importance and which is profoundly good news, but he tells us that he's writing here about the beginning of it. The word here for beginning is actually the very first word in the gospel originally. The beginning of the gospel. And that can refer either to the beginning, meaning the beginning of its preaching, and so some take it, or it can mean the very beginning of the gospel itself. The beginning of the gospel as the apostle describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. The beginning of redemption's accomplishment. We take it that way for various reasons. We take it that way because this is, of course, what the apostle describes as the gospel itself in its primary fundamental form, the life and ministry of Christ. And this, of course, is what the apostle describes, what the disciples describe in our gospel accounts. And so, in summary, what we have in this first verse is that the beginning of Christ's life is nothing less than the beginning of redemption's accomplishment, this euangelion that is truly profound and great news. And so we find here, friend, that first of all, the life of Christ, which we refer to in theology as the Historia Salutis, the life of Christ is history's single greatest and most profound event. I told you before that this word euangelion, this word gospel, is used throughout ancient literature. But in the New Testament, there is one particular way that it's used that you won't find elsewhere. You'll find, first of all, that this usage is always accompanied with the definite article, the word the, meaning it refers to a gospel that is singular, unique. No other ancient gospel, so to speak, had that peculiar distinctive. None. The ancient world knew of gospels, plural, but not of the gospel. This gospel that Mark says is very pointedly the gospel, the greatest news, the most profound news that man might know. But secondly, friend, we also are to observe from this that this is profoundly the history of God incarnate. And again, notice how the apostle describes it. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew's gospel in the first verse tells us, of course, that he writes about Jesus Christ. But Mark is very careful to say that this, yes, he's writing about Jesus Christ. But he gives his identity. The Son of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is what we have before us, the history of the incarnate God. And finally, friend, the inference that we draw from this is that if this is so, if this is God's record about the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind and ever will, for that matter, and if this is then the history of God the Son on earth, and then, brothers and sisters, it's incumbent upon the hearers of it to receive it believingly and with adoration. And that brings us to our theme this morning. Our theme being just that the record of Christ's life is to be received as the most blessed and profound report. The record of Christ's life is to be received as the most blessed and profound report. And I want us to consider that as we have it in our text, given to us first because of the author, secondly, the subject, and then finally, the effects that this gospel brings. So first of all, the author. Who is it that brings to us this report? Well, friend, you remember from Luke's gospel that this is, of course, authored by God. It comes to the writers here from above. This is not the contriving of man. And this is not merely a historian, a good historian doing work. This is an inspired historian. We have inspired history set before us. And so this is God's word that we have here. God's word, and so, friend, that means that it is to be received as such. I want you to note, as we've been saying before, that this word euangelion is used elsewhere. I want you to note one particular usage. And I will say that as I've thought about bringing this before you this morning, I've thought about it again and again, whether I ought to, but I think it would be beneficial for us to see it. There's one usage that we have written, we expect, somewhere around 3 years before the birth of Christ. We find it written on a pillar. This is what the pillar reads. It seemed most to the Greeks of Asia, and best, and in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Monophilus, writing, since Providence, which has ordered all things and deeply interested in our lives, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, euangelion, for the world and all the goodness that came by him. It's a bit broken, but you see the point that they're making. That dribble is telling us that they esteemed Augustus savior of the world. And so they proclaim him God. And the proclamation, gospel. But striking, friend, is, aside from the foolishness of that inscription, you find a very real distinction between that which we have in Mark 1 and that even which Augustus claimed. I told you before that in the New Testament, the word gospel here is used always with a definite article, always described as the gospel. Even Augustus could not make such a description. Though he claimed so many foolish things about himself, he would not go so far as to say that this was the only good news available. Brothers and sisters, when God says that this is the good news, the best and most profound news, as he does here in Mark 1 and throughout the scriptures, we are to receive that. We are to receive that because there is absolutely no other more profound, no other better news to be expected. God himself has authored this and has described it as the best. And that means then, friend, that we are to receive this, of course, with faith. This comes to us, brothers and sisters, from the God who, when he speaks, all heaven and earth are called to account. Do you realize that? When Jehovah God speaks, when he reveals anything to man, it is as though all of creation is summoned and brought in as audience. Such is the authority and such is the magnitude of God's word. This is that word, brothers. And so when the apostle describes those who don't receive this word as having an evil heart of unbelief, it is truly evil. All of creation, as it were, stands to account, and yet rebellious man who receives this word only with a hard heart, with unbelief, he's, as it were, out of place. To describe it this way, friend, God said to the heavens, stand as they do, and they do. God says, as he says in the book of Job, to the waves, come this far and no further, and they do. And brothers and sisters, God brings this word, the euangelion, and the obligation to man is to receive it. It is to receive it. Otherwise, he's utterly out of place in a creation that always obeys the ordinance and word of God. We are to receive this, friend, with faith. But not just with faith. If this is indeed the word of God, if what is conveyed to us is from God, the most profound and the most best of things, and friend, we're to receive it with love. Describing those unbelievers who could not receive the word of God, the apostle says they could not receive it because they did not or had not received the love of truth. It is not to receive this word properly unless it is done so with adoration. Friend, how precious is the word of God, though? We thought about the privilege that comes to us in having the word of God last Lord's Day. But let me reiterate just that fact again. What we have before us is God's proclamation of the most profound and blessed news. Who are we then not to receive this as a precious thing? As something worth even more than our own lives? Moses says to the people of God, the word of God is your life. This is how this euangelion, the gospel, is to be received. And a practical question from this point is very basic. Have we come this morning to receive the word of God in this way? Have we come asking the Lord God for an increase of faith to receive it believingly? For the Lord God to strip away the evilness of our hearts that would leave us in unbelief? Or have we come like Ahaz, professing God, professing obedience and love toward him, but all the while looking for refuge elsewhere, thinking that this gospel cannot meet our greatest need? And have we come with love? Is this a drudgery, this word? Is this a hardship for us to sit under it? Well, friend, then if it is, we've not come with the kind of love that is truly to receive this word. But that brings us then to the second. If the author commands that we are to receive this word as the most blessed and most profound report, well then, brothers and sisters, the subject certainly commends us to that as well. Again, the Apostle Mark here describes us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. What we have here is nothing less than the history of God incarnate, as we've already said. And friend, if you think about the Old Testament, God often came to the people of God saying, do you remember the ways in which I've appeared to you? Do you remember the fiery pillar? Do you remember the cloud? Do you remember how I've spoken with your fathers from Sinai? All of those we describe as theophanies, God making a kind of appearance to men. And God expected that the people of God would remember and revere the memory of those things. How much more so, friend, when God comes in His own Son and walks the earth incarnate. In fact, God describes that as a singular event Himself. The Son describes it as the day of visitation. You remember that? When Christ walks the earth, it is the day of visitation. The sense that He's saying is, yes, I've visited with you all before, but this is the most significant visitation that God has made with man. And so it's to be marked. It's to be remembered, of course. And friend, it's to be remembered for two reasons. It's to be remembered because of the person who visits and also because of the work that He accomplishes. Who is it that comes to men? Who is it that we read of in this text? Well, we read, of course, of the Son of God. That means, friend, that we are reading of Jehovah. Jehovah God, walking the earth. We are reading of one, as the Apostle describes Him in Colossians 2:9, as the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. We're reading of one then, brothers and sisters, who is the eternal person of the Son of God. The prophet describes Him as the everlasting Father. The Son of God is everlasting, eternal, just as God. And we read of His life on earth in these accounts. We also read, of course, of a Christ who is omnipotent. Revelation 1:8 being describing Himself, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. The Almighty. And then, friend, we read then, of course, of the one God manifest in the person of His Son on earth, who the Apostle describes for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I wouldn't normally do this, but I invite you to turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to point to you two texts that tell us the one whom the apostles preached, the one of whom we read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle says this, verse 17, words probably familiar to most of us. He says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." How the apostle really begins his discourse here in 1 Timothy. Now I want you to turn over to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 15. And here is how the apostle concludes it. "Which in His times, that is Christ, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And mark in verse 16 the parallel between this and chapter 1, verse 17. "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Who is the Christ that we read of here, friend? According to the apostles, this is this Christ, the one who is the immortal, the eternal God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We read of Him as He walks the earth. And brothers and sisters, you remember how Moses sought to see the glory of God, just to see the hind parts of God. He saw it as something remarkable, something unimaginable. In the life of Christ, brothers and sisters, if we're reading faithfully, we see Jehovah incarnate sleeping and awaking. We see Him eating and drinking. We see Jehovah incarnate walking the earth. Is that not a glorious thing to you? Is it not wonder? Is it not a wonder that all of creation didn't simply stop at that moment as God incarnate walked on the beaches, walked among men? Is that not remarkable to us? That's precisely what our apostles claim, brothers and sisters. That God walked among men. That He was truly Emmanuel. And what does that mean? Brothers and sisters, we have in this account the record of an incarnate Son, the incarnate Son of God, in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His loveliness. Friend, do you realize that what you have here is nothing less than the record of the One who is the darling of heaven, the One in whom the Father is always well pleased, the One who is always holy, always good, always just. And so the most beautiful of things ever revealed to men. Do you receive the Scripture account of Christ that way? Briefly, we have, of course, His work. The Son of God is going about His Father's work. The apostles come to our Christ, and they say in John 4, they are apologetic that they haven't brought Him food. And Christ's reply to that was merely this, that it was His meat, His food, His nourishment, so to speak, just to do the will of His Father. No son has so dutifully obeyed his Father as Christ. See Him out in the morning, in the wee watches of the morning. After days of ministry, He still lies waking with His Father. See our God incarnate, omniscient as He is, yes. Yet, seeking the wisdom of His Father, even before He chooses His disciples, praying all night. None seeking, none obeying His Father like Christ. And note the work that He's about to do. He intends in all of it the glory of God, the most holy end. John 17, as He looks at the totality of His ministry, this Christ has one primary focus. It is the exaltation of God, the most holy of things. And of course, friend, we have here a work that is a work that exhibits the graciousness of our God as well. But we'll come to that in our third and final heading. And that is the effects. The author commands us to receive this as truly the euangelion, the true, most profound, and greatest of reports. And of course, the subject matter requires that we receive it that way. But also the effects of it commend this word to us as the greatest report we might receive. I want you to notice, friend, again, that Mark here describes this gospel that he writes as being of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Jesus Christ, the name there, of course, is crucial to our understanding of what this gospel is about. Jesus, you remember, of course, is the name that says He shall save His people from their sins. And Christ, meaning the Anointed One. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is the gospel of God's Anointed procuring salvation for His own. And so the effects require us to see this gospel as the greatest report that we might receive. And friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that this is, of course, the case because of its primary end. The work that Christ is to do and the effect that it brings is ultimately the glory of God. Conspicuously in the work of Jesus Christ, you have, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 85, peace and truth met together, kissed mutually as it is in our Psalter. The point is, the attributes of God are so exhibited in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that these things are set, as it were, in noonday brilliance. These things, as we look at the work of Christ and His life, these things are peculiarly, conspicuously set out to us. The mercy of God, of course, exhibited wonderfully. But even the justice of God, no less powerfully, no less profoundly. The truth of God, of course, set out to us in ways uncommon. Brothers and sisters, it is the glory of God, the effect of it being the exaltation of God's name, that of course commends this gospel to us. But then, friend, I want you to notice too. I want you to notice that, of course, though the glory of God is the primary end, the means to that exaltation is nothing less than the redemption of sinners. I want you to mark the order that we've taken this in, first of all. It is the glory of God that is primarily in view throughout this euangelion. God's glory is central. But notice how God, in his free grace, has so chosen the exaltation of his name, that it might be just as we read in Isaiah 61, that this one, his anointed one, would proclaim liberty to the captives. In 1 Peter, the apostle tells us that the salvation that Christ has procured and is applying to his people is something that the angels desire to look into. Why? Because it's an uncommon work. We should never think of the redemption of souls as being some small thing, though I think we do so from time to time. The Apostle Peter says all of heaven, as it were, is craning its neck to see the application of this work to the souls of men. And Isaiah, again, in chapter 59, Isaiah portrays Christ's calling in this way. He says that God, Jehovah, has looked through all of the earth. He scoured all of heaven and earth, looking around. Is there anyone that can actually do the work of saving his people? And in that text, the prophet says he's looked left and right. He's looked all around, and yet none could do it. And so what has the Lord done? By his own right arm and by his own strong hand, he has wrought redemption. Brother, only God, brothers and sisters, only God could do this. Do this work of reclaiming lost sons and daughters of Adam, bringing them to Christ and making all things new. That's profound, brothers and sisters, and the most profound news that we will receive in history. You might say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Wouldn't the consummation, the fullest application of redemption, wouldn't that be the thing that's primarily the focus? Wouldn't that be the greatest news? But brothers and sisters, as you look at the end, chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, Christ is delighted to be referred to as the Lamb. At the end of the age, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and the consummation of redemption has been brought, Christ desires to be known as the Lamb, looking to his priesthood, looking to the work that he has done here. And friend, what does that mean? That means that through all of eternity, through everlasting years, the people of God will still say that this work, the life and ministry of Christ, is still the euangelion, the most profound and greatest of reports ever known to men. And they would say that, why? Because all of their glory that they know through the years everlasting are all dependent upon what Christ accomplishes here as the Lamb. As we close, just a few words of application then. Well, friend, we are speaking, of course, as we're looking at the life of Christ, about the gospel accounts. But this is the Word of God that we're referring to. And all the comments that we've made here refer to the entirety of God's Word, really. As all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, refer back to this gospel in one way or another. Yes, the gospel gives us most conspicuously these truths. Most conspicuously, you have the report of God's savings intentions for men and how he will accomplish it. But brothers and sisters, then the obligation is to all of Scripture that we receive it this way, as God's most profound report of his gracious intentions toward his people. But friend, I also want you to notice here that this is, for the people of God, the most powerful and most effective help to them. Rabbi John Duncan, a Free Church paragon, said at the conclusion of his ministry he wished that he would have spent more time in the Gospels. Why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, you have here the picture of the living Christ. We're not reading like we might read of Napoleon. We're not reading here like we might read of Alexander the Great. We're reading in the gospel accounts of a living Christ whose heart beats now. It's the same person that we read of that is alive today. And friend, before we go any further, let me say, he is not in another realm. He is not in some other realm, in an ethereal place. He is only spatially distant from us. That's how the Orthodox theologians describe Christ. We're not reading of somebody who has gone to some mythical land and so outside of our realm of existence. No, he exists today, spatially today, with a beating heart today. And that's who you read of in the gospel accounts. And that means then, brothers and sisters, that you have here a remarkable account of the heart of your Christ. You have a report of how Christ deals with consciences that are tender. How he deals with those who are weak and who are afflicted. You have a picture here of a Christ who is compassionate and merciful. And do you think that he's changed? Yes, he has now a spiritual body, as the apostle puts it. But has he changed in his compassion toward his own? Is he any less merciful? As you read these accounts, brothers and sisters, as you read of his compassion upon soul after soul, you're supposed to see that this Christ is still the same Christ that you go to in prayer. Still the same Christ that you approach in his ordinances. Still his. And he is just as accessible to sinners. In fact, in many ways, even more so today than he was then. Calvin put it this way. And I think this most easily gives us a picture of how we can look at the history of Christ's life for our consolation. When we see, Calvin writes, that the whole sum of our salvation and every part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his unction, strength in his government, purity in his conception, indulgence in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects, in order that he might learn to sympathize with us. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion, acquittal in his condemnation, remission of the curse in his cross, satisfaction in his sacrifice, purification in his blood, reconciliation in his descent to hell, mortification of the flesh in his sepulcher, newness of life in his resurrection, immortality also in his resurrection, the inheritance of a celestial kingdom in his entrance into heaven, protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, secure anticipation of judgment in the power of judging committed to him. What is Calvin saying? Brothers and sisters, he is saying that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not merely about him. But he is its author, its central focus. And if the people of God are to have any comfort in this life, it is as they look to this Christ accomplishing their redemption for them. Brothers and sisters, look to this gospel today. How is it that you're to keep the Sabbath aright? It is only by resting in Christ afresh. It is only by resting in this as the greatest and most profound report you may and will ever know. Brothers and sisters, take hold of Christ. Take hold of Christ this evening. Take hold of Christ this week. And as you do so, find that this is indeed the most profound and the most blessed report you will know. Amen.